Well, good evening. Turn with me, if you will, to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel in chapter 7. I bring you greetings from Topsom, Maine. Maine is the northernmost of the 13 rebellious colonies on the other side of the Atlantic. And I was noticing before I left Boston last Tuesday that I actually live closer to you than I do to my mother-in-law. My wife is from British Columbia, Canada, on the west coast of Canada, and it's a little over 3,000 miles to her house from mine, and it's just 2,995 miles to y'all from Boston. So some might consider that a happy providence. I happen to love my mother-in-law, so it has its challenges. But I would like to deal with 2 Samuel chapter 7 this evening. One of my great harsh desires as a pastor over the last number of years is to reawaken in Christians a love for the Bible that Jesus read. It is pretty customary in our day for both practical and theological reasons, or I should say practical and theological errors, that the Old Testament is little attended to by Christians. Now, part of that is from some have an aberrant theology that think it doesn't apply, but for a lot of Christians, they just don't know how to apply an ancient document in an ancient language to an ancient people to us today. And I have just delighted in getting to know the Old Testament better, and especially the historical books, and had I the opportunity, I could spend hours each week just going through it point by point, but I don't. I have 1 hour this evening, or a portion thereof. What I'd like to do is take you through what I believe to be one of the most important chapters in the entire Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I hope it will be some encouragement to your soul as we consider this text and see how not only how it meant applied to the life of David and the nation of Israel, but how we can look upon it as an encouragement to our own souls as well. But let me read the entire chapter, and then as we have means and opportunity, I will comment upon it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I will begin at verse 1. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shall you say to my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed unto thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of men, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Let's pray, shall we? Our God and Father, we have opened your word. It is open before us, but we would come before you and ask you to enlighten our minds, to teach us out of your word. Lord, we are men with feet of clay. We are men who struggle with indwelling sin, who wrestle with the prejudices of a sinful heart, who need much your help to understand your word. Your word is perfectly clear. The fault is not in your word. It is in us, O Lord. And come and overrule the prejudices of our hearts. Come and open our ears and open our eyes, that we might hear your word aright, that we might understand it with clarity, that we might have the courage to believe it, and that we might have the Spirit's aid in putting it into practice in our daily lives. Come amongst us, we pray. We are your children. Be a blessing to us, that we might be a blessing to you, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as you can guess from reading the chapter together, that this chapter deals with what is called the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David to establish his throne for all eternity. And I would like to divide the chapter up into three parts. I intend to try to preach through the whole chapter to you this evening. I usually only do a few verses at a time back in Maine, but having only one shot here, I can't come back and finish next week and the week after. But at any rate, there are three main movements, if you will, within the chapter. There's the first three verses, which give us the peace of the reigning king. Verses 1 through 3 kind of set the historical background and establish for us the peace of the reigning king. And then verses 4 to 17 give us the promise of a ruling son. The promise of a ruling son. And then verses 18 through 29 we have the conclusion being the prayer of the redeemed sinner. So I'd like to look at this chapter under these three major heads. First of all, the peace of the reigning king. When I teach the Old Testament, one of the things I try to encourage people to constantly be thinking of and asking this question, why am I being told this? You have to realize that the author could have told us many, many things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He could have told us all about David's house of cedar. He doesn't. He could have told us what the weather was like. He didn't. He could have told us what David was wearing. He didn't. We don't know much about the date that it occurred. We don't know. But we do know some very important things, and it's important for us to ask, why am I being told this? What is there about these three verses that give a context to the covenant that's about to be revealed that help us to place it in its biblical, historical context? And I would contend for you that there is a great deal in these three verses that we don't have to use a lot of sanctified imagination on. It's language that is steeped in Old Testament in a number of different ways. But the first thing I would have you note, the reason I titled this section, The Peace of the Reigning King, is that the passage seems to feel that it is important to let us know that this promise comes to David when he had rest round about from all his enemies. Now, why is that an important thing? Well, the word rest is a word that occurs in the Old Testament in a number of different places, and it is a very important word. We don't know the Hebrew of the Bible very well, and we don't read it in the Hebrew text, and sometimes we miss the intent of this particular word, rest. But it is a word that is rich with redemptive overtones. And I'll try to run through it quickly. I can only kind of give a highlight of these things. I wish I had more time. But just on this word alone, it's worthy of a study. The first time that man is spoken of as having rest is when God, in Genesis 2, in verse 15, it says God placed man in the garden. Well, the word placed means to place or to put at rest. And it speaks of the place that Adam had in the Garden of Eden, a place where he was at peace with God and in harmony with God's creation. It speaks of the most tranquil and glorious of states. And when the fall came in Genesis chapter 3, we find out as a result of the fall that if man lost something, it was peace with God. He was barred from the garden. The cherubim were placed there. He was never to return to the garden. His relationship with God was forever altered. His relationship to creation was forever altered. And we live as those to this day with the effects of that in a world of sin and suffering. A fallen world as fallen men. But the interesting thing that comes at that point is the whole rest of Scripture, if you will, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end of Revelation, tells us that the whole purpose and plan of God, by His wondrous and gracious redemption, is to restore what was lost. And of course, what was lost? Rest. You've heard people talk about the eternal rest, haven't you? You've heard of the eternal Sabbath, which is in heaven. That's the language that starts us here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And what this indicates is that there is a unique relationship that David has as the king of Israel that is a foretaste of the eternal relationship, but I would indicate David's security, his peace and security, in three ways. First of all, notice that David here has security from his enemies. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. He had security from his enemies. God had so worked that the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel, the enemies of David had been subdued and were at bay. It's a wonderful description of David as the king. But the second thing we are reminded of in this passage is David not only had peace and security from his enemies, he had peace and security in his God. You see, the implications of the rest that come into the Sabbath rest is the only people who have rest are what? Are those who are in a right relationship to God and His creation. And that only is restored to us in redemption. And so the overtones of redemption here are as rich as the overtones of peace and security nationally. And it's the word that is used here that is in the Greek translation is brought into the New Testament in passages like Matthew chapter 11 verses 28 and 29. You remember in Matthew 28, 29, Jesus called out to the people and said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Jesus was promising rest in a redemptive context to all who would come to Him, a redemptive context that has Sabbath overtones. If you skip the chapter division from 11 to 12, I just quoted the last verse, the very next section of Matthew begins to address Sabbath issues. And what is Jesus saying? He said, "I will be your Sabbath. I will be your Sabbath rest. Come to me and you will have restored to you that relationship that was lost in the fall." And so we see the peace of the king, first of all, that he has peace and security from his enemies round about, but he has peace and security in his God. And those who are not in God have no peace and security, cannot be had. It is only in Christ. The third thing we see with respect to the peace of the reigning king is David had security or peace and security in his God, but for the nation of Israel. As the king, his heart is for the things of God and for the people of Israel. And notice what he talks about it here. David's heart is so transformed by this peace and security that God has given him that he notices he's living in a house of cedar. He's living in this palace, however big it is, we don't know. We're never really told that much about it. But he recognizes that he is in this security and this peace and this dwelling that God has given him. And he can look out the window, so to speak, and where is God's temple? It's in a tent. It's a tabernacle. And he's sitting there going, well, wait a minute. How come I'm in this beautiful house and God is in this tabernacle? And you can get the sense from David how contrary he is to some of the foolish health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel that unfortunately comes so prevalently out of my country. David isn't saying, oh, you too can have a house of cedar. Just learn from me, you know. He's more worried about the glory of God than he is about the treasures that God has bestowed upon him. The temple that God is in, it's a tabernacle, it's tents. He feels, in a sense, overwhelmed by the fact that he feels treated better than God is treated in some respect. Now, he's not disparaging the tabernacle. He just, all that God has given him, the peace and security from his enemies, the peace and security in his God, has brought David to a point of passion for the things of God. He's not detracted by all the riches. He's not distracted by the fact that the enemy's at bay and just kind of so self-focused. He has a desire to see it redound to the glory of God himself. And so we see such a wonderful transformation in the peace of the reigning king. But then from this comes the prophecy to Nathan, where God gives David the promise of a ruling son. Now this is an important promise. If you remember, David is only the second king in Israel. The first king in Israel had failed miserably. And if you go back in 1 Samuel and read it, you'll find that he lost the dynasty because of his sin in 1 Samuel and chapter 13. And he sinned against God by sacrificing when he shouldn't have, and God said, that's it, none of your sons will reign on the throne. And Saul was not willing to listen to God and continued to go downhill. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he sins further by failing to wipe out the Amalekites and to hear the voice of the Lord and the word of the Lord. And God had removed him from being king. So Saul had lost the kingship and the dynasty. Well, God has to this point made no promises to David regarding his posterity. He simply made him king. And David has been on the run for many years waiting for Saul to die. And now he's been back. He's been placed in the kingship. He's ruling in Jerusalem. And God says, now I'm going to bring this wonderful promise to you. It's a covenant that he makes with David regarding his children forever, that they shall reign on the throne. And verses 4 to 17 really break down into two pieces. They first recount God's past covenant faithfulness to Israel and David. Verses 4 through the first part of verse 11. God's past covenant faithfulness to Israel and David. Listen how God words this starting at verse 8. Notice the past tense of the verbs. Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus said the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all the enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. And you see God recounting to David his covenant faithfulness to him. It's a very common thing in the Old Testament when God is enacting a covenant to recount the faithfulness of God. You look at the Exodus, you look at Deuteronomy, chapter 5 is the recounting of the law. What is the previous four chapters? It's all recounting the history of God's covenant faithfulness to his children. And so what God does here is he recounts his past covenant faithfulness to Israel and to David. And it's a wonderfully rich expression of what God has done in the life of David and for his children, Israel. But he turns in the middle of this chapter, this section, of the second half of verse 11. He turns from talking about what he has done to begin to describe what he will do. And in this we see God's promised covenant faithfulness to Israel through David. You see, the past is God's covenant faithfulness to Israel and to David. The future is God's covenant faithfulness to Israel through David. And it's a wonderful, rich expression of what God intends to do. Now, if we could read this in the Hebrew, you would see a play on words going on here. But we don't read it in the Hebrew, and we miss some of that. But I'll try to bring it out in a way that kind of highlights it to some degree. But notice what he says at the beginning At the end of verse 11 and starting in verse 12, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. That he will make thee an house. And when thy days are fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. Now, I want you to try to get the sense of what God is saying through Nathan to David. And this word house is at the core of it. David is in a house, right? He's in a cedar house. He's in a building, what we would normally call a house. And he wants to build a house for God. He wants to build a temple for the Lord God. And God says to David, he says, no, you can't do that. Well, that's not quite what God says here. And I think if we get the richness of it, it'll come to bear. What God says to David is, David, you can't build me a house yet. Because before you can build me a house, I have to do something else for you. I have to build you a house. So we have David wanting to build a house for God. Because of his own house, he has one, he wants a house for God. God says, wait a minute, David, before you can build me a house, I have to build you a house. You say, wait a minute, he's already in a house. No, a house being his lineage and kingship. His house being his lineage and kingship. Now, what is God doing here? He's not denying David's request. Here's the beauty of what God is doing. He's fulfilling David's request in the richest and fullest manner. Now, turn over for a quick moment to John chapter 2. The Gospel of John in chapter 2. And I don't know what time we finished. That's probably a good thing, because then I don't have to worry about looking at my watch too much. Pardon? Okay, there's no finish time. Well, it's only 3 o'clock in the afternoon my time, so it should work well. In John chapter 2, and let me start at verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and they found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou dost these things? This is really, Jesus is calling their bluff here. It's really quite comical. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Now here, you get the humor here. They say, show us a sign. He said, okay, I'll show you a sign. Tear down the temple. And in 3 days I'll build it up again. Right? Now they're looking for the sign, but they won't accept the sign he wants to give, will they? They won't say, oh wow, this would be really cool. Let's tear down a temple and see him build it up in 3 days. No, they just deny that he could do it, right? But notice what it says afterwards. It says, verse 21, but he spoke of the temple of his body. And when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now what does that mean? He spoke of the temple of his body. Well, David looked out and the temple, the tabernacle, the place of God's dwelling was in a tent. He wanted to build a cedar house for God to dwell in. And God said, David, you can't build me a house until I build you a house. Because why? God was not interested in dwelling in a physical structure like a house. His purpose was to indwell the incarnate Christ. And in his body was now the dwelling place of Almighty God. You see, what God did was he's fulfilling David's request, isn't he? David says, I want to build you a house. God says, you can't build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. But the house that God built, David, was Christ, who is the dwelling place of God, who is eternally the house of God. And we become the house of God as believers as we are united to him. Peter talks about him building a temple, right? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, he talks about the construction of the temple, and each one of us, like a building block, is added to the temple. The temple, of course, is the work of Christ.
And so there's this wonderful, rich promise weaving in and out of this passage. I want to build you a house. You can't build me a house till I build you a house. Once I've built you the house, this lineage, this king, this series of kings, the one who will ultimately reign on my throne forever, there's where my dwelling place shall be, in the person of Christ for all eternity. It's a rich, rich passage. You see, it's one of the things that I think is so critical about our understanding of the Old Testament as we come to the New. So there's people around us, and there may be some of you here, I don't know. I suspect it's not the case. But there are people who think that even in the end times, Jesus is going to come back and reestablish sacrifices in the temple. Now, just from a human perspective, that really is a challenge to our understanding. Why from a human perspective? Well, first of all, if the risen Christ is dwelling in Jerusalem, why do you need the shadow? He's saying the whole worship of Israel is going to return to the shadows. While Christ is on the throne, they're going to be in the shadows in the temple. The second thing that's the most absurd thing about it is, guess who's not permitted into the holiest of holies in the physical temple? Jesus, because he wasn't a Levite. Now that makes the whole concept of Old Testament sacrificial system being resurrected in the millennium, it's just absurd. Jesus would have to stand outside of the holiest of holies while a Levite who has no place to sit goes in to supposedly sacrifice as an example of what? The one standing outside? It just doesn't make any sense. And we need to recognize that what's going on here is not a promise of a future physical kingdom on earth, whatever your thoughts might be on that, but it's of the eternal kingdom of Christ, where the king, that not only is Israel invited to participate, but as Paul says in the book of Ephesians, the middle wall, his partition is broken down, and in Christ, Jews and Gentiles all gather together to worship. God is doing something way beyond Israel in this wonderful and glorious promise. We see it, don't we, in its fullest sense in the book of Revelation, when we're told that every tribe and every kindred and every tongue and every nation shall bow before the throne and say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was thrown, that was slain, to receive glory and honor and power." You see, some people, John MacArthur says this in the U.S., they believe that guys like me hold to a replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel. And I would contend to you it's not replacement theology at all. It's expansion theology. God even says, it's not enough that I'm going to give you the children of Israel. I will also give you the nations for your inheritance. Well, the promise of a ruling son. David could only look forward to that. We look back on the historical reality of his resurrection. And who do we pray to now? The one who sits enthroned on high. Isn't that wonderful? It's amazing. The one who sits and ever lives to intercede for us. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The promise of a ruling son. But then we come to the third part, and I'll spend a little bit more time here because I think there's an aspect of this third part that is rich for us. The prayer of a redeemed sinner. Verses 18 to 29. I don't know if you've ever had this kind of thrown at you, but like your pastor, I'm a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist. The church I pastor, we hold to the 1689 confession, as I'm told you folks do as well. And one of the things that is often thrown at me as a Calvinist is that Calvinists don't believe in evangelism and prayer. And if God is sovereign, why pray? And I would contend to you that the Scriptures give us the greatest warrant for prayer as Calvinists. As a matter of fact, my understanding of things biblically causes me to ask the question to an Arminian, if God is not sovereign, why pray? Remember being told as a young believer, God will never violate the will of a creature, the will of his creatures. And I begin to think about that, and why would anybody pray to a God who won't violate the will of his creatures? Can you imagine a mother standing in a room with a child who's behaving horribly and has taken one of the toys out of a toy box and is beating one of the other kids with the toy? And the kid that's being beaten with a toy says to the mother, "Would you do something with this child? I can't violate the will of my creature. I'd like to, but they won't let me." Right? It's an absurd position, isn't it? I'm making a bit of a mockery of it, but the truth of the matter is, if God will not sovereignly regenerate the heart of an unbeliever, then prayer for their salvation is foolish. The best we can ask God to do is to somehow entice them. And when you think about a gospel of enticement, it's a gospel that really is debased to a person's lusts. A sinner's, unregenerate person's lusts. What can we do to make an unbeliever want the gospel? Well, the scriptures tell us you can do nothing. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. There's nothing we can do to make the gospel palatable. God doesn't call us to do that, does He? He's pretty good at taking care of those sorts of things on His own. He calls us simply to proclaim it. And He will use it to His glory. And I would contend to you that while there is a place for prayer when you don't know what God's will is, we ask the Lord for certain things. He taught us to lay our requests before His throne. But, what? To conclude, not my will, but yours be done. Right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so we can pray many times in ignorance. Lord, I have heart's desires, but I leave them before you to use as you see fit. Please, your will be done, not mine. He certainly has taught us to pray in ways that praise God, hasn't He? But He's also taught us to pray as good, solid Calvinists. And David is a good, solid Calvinist. If I can use such historically foolish language. We can pray. Well, not only should we pray, but of all men, we alone have an understanding of God that gives a warrant to pray. And we can bring the scriptures before God. We can pray His promises back to Him with the greatest of confidence that He will answer. And I'll talk a little bit about that more as I get towards the end. But look at David's prayer in verses 18 through 29. Again, I want to just point out two major pieces of this prayer. First of all, we see in verses 18 to 24, the humble prayer of David to God. The humble prayer of David to God. Look how he begins this. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I?" Now, if you look at your King James Bible, you notice the word "am" is in italics, right? And that's the way the original translators were kind to us to let us know when they were supplying a verb that wasn't in the original language, trying to help it make sense. Hebrew, as a language, has four types of verbless sentences. This is one of those verbless sentences. In the Hebrew, it simply says, "Who me?" Right? That's all, "Who me?" Now, we put the word "am" in there to kind of make good sense in English, and I think it's the right thing to do. But David's simple response is not overwhelmed with his own sense of importance or superiority. He doesn't say, "Boy, let's package this and make money off of this one, right? We can do the next series of seminars, write the next Christian book. You know, the prayer of Jabez has nothing over David, right? Let's just package this one up." No, in the deepest humility, and that's what this phrase indicates, "Who am I? I'm a nobody. I'm undeserving of these things," as Jacob prayed. Remember, Jacob prayed, "Lord, I have not deserved one of the blessings that you have given on me." Now, God agreed with Jacob, didn't He? Because there's in one passage, doesn't God say, "Oh, thou worm, Jacob"? Right? Okay, Jacob, we got a good sense of you and God both understand Jacob very well. And there's this kind of view in our day that somehow people are really, really special to God and of some value to Him. And I mean, I can remember hearing the gospel before I became a Christian. I was in the United States Navy in the 1970s, the mid-1970s. And somebody came up to me, I'd never heard the gospel, but somebody came up to me and said, "God loves you and has a plan for your life." Now, I'd never heard that before, and I thought two things. It's funny, I can still remember this. I thought two things. I thought, first of all, wow, I must be pretty important. Right? And the second thing I thought is, how do you know that? How do you know that? Right, some guy says God loves you and has a plan for your life. I'd really like to know how you know that. And I thought about it for a minute, and as I was thinking, and I said, "Yeah, thanks, whatever." The guy walked away, and I heard him say to the next guy he bumped into, "God loves you and has a plan for your life." And I thought, okay, now I know he's a fraud, because he's just saying that to everybody, and it's just formulaic. It doesn't mean anything, and I left. David's prayer is draped with humility. It is a humility that is reflected in David's low view of himself. And this is an honest low view of himself. You know, we have this thing in the United States. I don't know if you have it here in Ireland. You probably do. It's called low self-esteem. Right? You know what low self-esteem is, right? People that have this low opinion of themselves. And what you're supposed to do in the United States when somebody has low self-esteem is you're supposed to stroke them. You're supposed to give them high self-esteem. And my particular position on self-esteem is that it's really just a form of pride. And what people will do is they'll self-deprecate themselves, hoping that you'll argue with them. You know, I have people back home that do this. Every now and then as a pastor, it's quite funny. You get people that will come up to you and say, "You know, Pastor, I don't know much." Right? Now, why do they say that? Because they're about to tell you something they do know. Right? "I don't know much, but..." Right? And that's their kind of way of saying, "I'm dumber than you, but I'm not dumber than you. I'm going to tell you what you really ought to believe." And if you want to find out if somebody with low self-esteem really thinks lowly of themselves, humbly of themselves, then just agree with them. "You know, Pastor, I don't know much." "Well, I've noticed that about you. And why don't you have a seat and just listen for a while and maybe we can correct that," right? But they would get quite offended at that, wouldn't they? I remember one of the old Presbyterians in the United States was teaching on public prayer. I think it was Samuel Miller who said, "One of the things you must be careful of praying as a pastor in the pulpit is never pray for yourself in ways that would offend you if others prayed for you in the same way." And you know, you'd have these kind of self-deprecating pastoral prayers. "Oh God, you know the preacher is such a weak and beggarly man, you know, who can barely stammer with words, you know." And if somebody else said that, he would be offended. "Wait a minute, you're calling me weak and beggarly." He said, "Don't pray that way." David is not filled with false humility, which is pride. He's filled with true humility. His understanding of himself is that he is as nothing in the eyes of God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I became a Calvinist, when I became, let me put it this way, a biblical Christian, when I recognized that it wasn't me who sought God, it was God who sovereignly sought me and drew him to himself, I know one of my first responses was, like David's, "Lord, who am I? Who am I? Why would you save me? I am a nobody." And actually, you know why God saved me? Because he gets enjoyment out of saving nobodies. Right? Doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2, "Not many wise, not many noble, not many of reputation"? Why has God done this? To show the foolishness of the world's wisdom and to display his own wisdom. And you know what happens is the angels in heaven, Paul tells us, look down and God takes a wretched, God-hating sinner like me, and he sovereignly turns his heart and draws him to himself, and the angels in heaven just shake their head. Look at what he did. He did it again. And then he begins to conform me into the image of Jesus Christ. And the principalities and powers are going, "How do you do that?" And he's fashioning us into the image of his Son, and he will glorify us one day and give us as a bride to his Christ so that he might confound the principalities and powers. And they're up in heaven looking and saying, "They know it's all of God." They know it's all of God. This deep humility. David confesses his own unworthiness. But notice, secondly, the humility is reflected in the God-centeredness of David by expressing God's greatness. Look at verse 22. "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. Neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Notice what he says. God is great. You know, usually when people proclaim this kind of prosperity gospel sort of thing, they run around proclaiming how great they are. "Look at what God did for me. You know, God did this for me." And you get this kind of, what we call back home, this sort of spiritual one-upmanship. You know, anything you can do, I can do better. "Well, God did this for me. Well, God did this for me. Oh, you must be really special," right? David's not caught up in that at all. David is caught up in the absolute grandeur and majesty of God. Because David has recognized that God is working in him, not so that David can parade his arrogance before men, but so that God can display his glory before men. "You are great." It's the first thing he thinks of is the greatness of God, the majesty of God. But the second thing about David's prayer in its humility is not only is his humility reflected in the God-centeredness of David, But the humility is additionally reflected in what? In David rejoicing in the God-centeredness of God. Now some people would get offended. Well, God only did this to you for His glory. And some people need to recognize that, you know, when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, we are not the center of God's universe. God is not fundamentally man-centered. The Father is fundamentally oriented towards His Son. The Son is fundamentally orientated towards the Father. And the Holy Spirit is fundamentally in the middle of all that, with the glorious work of God the Father being glorified in the Son and God the Son being glorified in the Father. Isn't that the prayer of John 17? Father, glorify me with the glory I had with Thee before the foundations of the earth. And what does He say? Because I have glorified You before these men on earth. There's this beautiful picture of the Father bringing glory to the Son. How? By proclaiming the decreeing, if you will, choosing a body of believers that shall adore Him for all eternity. You see, God is fundamentally Christ-centered, isn't He? And Christ covenants with the Father before the foundations of the world. Read 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 2. Covenants with the Father before the foundation of the world to redeem that body of people, because at the end of time, the whole kingdom shall be given back to God. And we are the gift of the Father to the Son. Jesus talks about us all the time. It's such a hoot when Arminians quote John 10, right? The great shepherd, right? They use it for eternal security. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice and I know them and I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand." Then He goes on in the next verse to say, "My Father who gave them to Me is greater than all. And nothing shall snatch them out of My Father's hand." Wait a minute. The Father gave the sheep to the Son. You see, we're the gift of the Father to the Son. The Father is fundamentally God-centered. The Son is fundamentally God-centered. Now that doesn't mean God doesn't love us. He loves us infinitely in Christ, doesn't He? So much as we are part of that great gift. And David understands this. Look at what David says about God-centeredness. Verse 21. "For Thy word's sake, and according to Thine own heart hast Thou done all these great things to make Thy servant known." David's saying, not because of me, because of you did this. God did it to be God-centered. We see it also in verse 23. And what one nation in the earth is like Thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to Himself, to make him a name. Isn't that wonderful? Why did God redeem? To make Himself a name. God is fundamentally God-centered. And that doesn't bother David a bit. David rejoices in it and prays it back to God. It shows us humility, doesn't it? It's wonderful humility on the part of David. His own unworthiness and God's greatness. His rejoicing in his own unworthiness and God's greatness. But there's one more aspect of this prayer that I would draw your attention to. And it's the confidence in the prayer of David. Not just the humility, but the confidence. And it really starts in verse 25. It's grounded, David's confidence of this prayer is grounded in the prophetic certainty of God's revelation. "And now, O Lord God, the word that Thou hast spoken concerning Thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, as Thou hast said." David's confidence in prayer. In the Hebrew text, these are commands. Now, it is customary in Greek as well to use the form of a command in prayer. Now, that doesn't mean we have the authority to command God. I don't know, I've heard Pentecostals do that and you wonder, God in heaven must be deeply grieved by such foolish things. But when God has revealed it in His Word, we come back and we make those requests of Him that have the confidence of His Word. We're not telling God what to do, but we're concurring with God's own word as we pray it back to Him. "God, You said You're going to do this. David isn't saying, oh, guess what God's going to do for me. No, in humility he goes back in prayer and says, God, do what you said you're going to do. I'm praying that. Well, what is David doing? Why pray if it's already certain? Well, what is more certain than the prophetic word of God? Nothing. Does that prohibit David from praying? Does he say, Calvinists, what foolishness. Why pray? It drives him to prayer. It doesn't bother him to pray. It's no contradiction for David to pray. It's the very ground of his prayer is the certainty of God's prophetic revelation. It's grounded in this certainty, and it gives him courage. Look further on in these verses, and let thy name, verse 26, be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, is revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. Notice what he says. Because you have said it. Notice the word therefore in verse 27. One of the things I say when I try to get people to think as they read their Bible, when you see the word therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. Here's a conclusion being drawn. God, the prophetic word has given me confidence to pray. And he says, therefore has thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. This prayer would be the epitome of arrogance without the certainty of the word. Can you imagine David just walking out in the field one day and said, God, establish my house forever. Right? And if he's a good Pentecostal, he'll do it in faith believing. Right? Because what's the prayer of faith? The prayer of faith is what? Anything you want God to do, if you just want it hard enough and think it hard enough, and I don't know what, scrunch it up somehow hard enough, God's required to do it. And to many Christians, I say many Christians are practicing deists. You remember what deism is? It's that philosophy that says God's separate from his universe. He kind of started it and he went off in a corner somewhere. Well, many Christians treat like God like they're deists. He's out there somewhere. You know, you've heard people say, when I pray, my prayers didn't go past the ceiling. And I say, well, that's fine. God was here with you. He was on this side of the ceiling. You don't have to worry about how far they got. But like God is out there on some string. And if you can say the right thing or do the right thing or somehow pull God into your circumstance and voila, got what I wanted, right? It's the subject of superstition. And David is not a superstitious man in those ways. He's going, no, the reason I have prayed thus, I've grounded my prayers, grounded in the prophetic certainty of God's revelation, and therefore, I can pray with courage. That's what it means. I have found it. Thy servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer unto you. God, your word has given me the courage to pray this bold prayer. What you said, I am asking you to do. Now, you can see why I can say that David prays like a Calvinist. So when somebody says, if God is sovereign, why pray? David didn't have a problem with that, did he? You know, there's many other examples in Scripture. Let me just show you a few in the few minutes we have left. Turn over to Psalm 2 for a moment. I debated on whether or not to preach Psalm 2 because it's just so, so rich. One of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament. And it's rich in a number of different ways. But in this psalm, we have it's quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 4. The context of this psalm prophetically is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And this psalm is based in part on 2 Samuel chapter 7. Hopefully you'll see it as I read it. I hope I don't take too long here. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now the heathen are the non-Jews, the people are the Jews. The kings of the earth, that's the rulers of the heathen, set themselves, and the rulers, that's the rulers of the Jews, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And Peter tells us that's Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the Jews. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away, against the Lord and against his anointed, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now what is he saying? The psalmist is saying that they think that what they're going to do is they're going to get rid of God's control. Now this is Jesus Christ. In New Testament times, the Pharisees are saying, let's get rid of this guy and hang him on a cross, right? And the next day, they're eating their Passover. They're gloating over their Passover lamb, saying, oh, what a great Passover. We got rid of that pain in the neck. He's gone, right? Well, verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in the derision. Now the laugh here is not a laugh of, isn't that funny? The laugh is a laugh of scorn. God is laughing the laugh of scorn. You think that you've gotten rid of him, right? But the very thing they chose to remove the son was the very means God used to coronate him as king. Look at verse 5. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. How does he do that? I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What's going on there? Well, some theologians use verse 7 as a ground for what they call the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And I firmly believe in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. But this verse 7 is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And every time it's quoted in the New Testament, it's not with respect to his birth, it's with respect to his resurrection. What is the resurrection? Now notice the word son occurs in here. Second Samuel 7 said, your son shall reign on the throne. This is the coronation song. In crucifying the Son of Glory, what the Gentiles and the Jews enacted was the completion of the coronation of the Son of Glory. And God gives this decree, you are my son, today I have begotten you. At the moment the king is coronated, he comes into this special relationship as the son of David on the throne for eternity. And notice what God says. Now, if anybody's a Calvinist, Jesus is, right? Notice what the Father says to the Son. The seated Son, the coronated Son, he gives him a command, the results of which are you and me here today. God commands the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Now the fact that we're here today means what? What did the Son do? He asked. He asked. He didn't say, well, God's sovereign, why pray? Because this is the language of prayer. The word ask is the word to pray. And the Son asked the Father for the nations as his inheritance. Isn't that rich? Another passage is kind of often misquoted. Turn over to James chapter 5 for a moment. I know I'm going way too long here. I appreciate your patience with me. John in 1 John, turn to James 5. I'll talk about 1 John 5, but you're supposed to be in James 5. John in 1 John tells us that the only prayer God hears is the prayer what? That is according to his will. That's what John tells us. If we ask according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we know we have the petitions that we've asked of him. John is telling us that Calvinism is the ground of prayer. Okay? And then sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you know, prayer changes things. You know, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, let's unpack that just for a moment. Verse 17 of chapter 5 of James. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not, I'm sorry, Elijah, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. James is using Elijah as the example of the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Well, if you were to go back into 1 Kings 18 and following, what would you find that Elijah prayed? He prayed according to the prophetic word. This wasn't an unknown. God said, Elijah, I'm going to stop the rain. 3.5 years. And he prayed. And God stopped the rain. And then after 3.5 years, he goes to the Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, and he has this showdown with the priests of Baal, prophets of Baal, kills 450 of them, sends Ahab back, and then he does what? He goes over and he begins to pray. And he says to his servant, go look at the water. What do you see? I don't see anything. And he continues to pray. Go look at the water. What do you see? I don't see anything. And he comes back, and he sends him to look again. And finally the servant says, I see a cloud like a hand coming up out of the ocean. And what does Elijah say? We better get running, because it's going to rain. But he's praying according to the revealed prophetic word of God. Elijah just didn't say, you know what? Wouldn't it be really cool if it rained? Wouldn't that really show that God is really a God in heaven? I'm going to pray to God and it rains. You know, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If I have faith believing, it'll happen. No! He had the prophetic word, he prayed according to the prophetic word, and he saw it come to fruition. So I would contend to you that this prayer of David is rich in its instruction to us. Not only that we should pray with the deepest of humility, not only that we should rejoice in the God-centeredness of God, as we should be God-centered, but that the certainty of the Scriptures make prayer not only joyful, but certain. You know, it's interesting to me, and I'll close with this. The book of Revelation is God's final word of prophecy to His church, isn't it? And what we know from the book of Revelation, I tell people, I'll tell you the book of Revelation, I'll give you the quick overview. Jesus wins in the end. Okay? But how does the book of Revelation end? It ends with a prayer, doesn't it? Based on the prophetic revealed word of God, come Lord Jesus, come. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, right? What do you do? Well, come. We pray back to Him, His word. So it's not inconsistent with our Calvinism to pray. That because God is sovereign doesn't mean there's no place for prayer. You see, the people who think that are thinking like Greek fatalists, not biblical Christians. And I would contend to you that we of all men have the ground of prayer. Because we understand God, right? We depend upon His word, not our fancies. We pray back to Him His promises, waiting patiently and courageously for the certainty of what He said would come. That's David's prayer. So it's rich text in the Old Testament that we can take and apply. We serve the King of Kings, whom David could only look at with the eyes of faith. We look back on His resurrection. We look forward to His second coming. We have much more revelation, much deeper ground for the same confidence in prayer. We've seen the God of glory that David prayed to bring to fruition the promises for which David prayed. He answered David's prayer and brings us the confidence and the context for our own worship of this God. So think about these things as you think of the boring, dry Old Testament. It's rich in many things like this. And you see it in the context of 3,000 years, and where are we today? Enjoying the fruits of David's prayer, anticipating the fruition of the promise, and like him praying the same things. I hope that encourages your souls. Let's close in an appropriate word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for the delight of your word. We thank you for the certainty of its prophetic richness. Lord, we know so many times Christians are enamored with trying to make the prophecies of the Word of God match the newspaper in Jerusalem or wherever, and treat it like it's some sort of disconnected chart. But it is a Word that has been given to us prophetically so that it might be to the comfort and encouragement of our souls, that it might be the confidence of our prayer lives. And so we pray that you would teach us to have the confidence of David matched with the humility of David, that we might pray such prayers, that we might see you act according to your word, and you might be the delight of our souls and to the glory of your name. Do this, we pray, not for our sakes, but for the sake of him who sits at your right hand, who's the delight of your eyes, who's the focus of all of your attention, and in whose glory we bask and we trust shall for all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Well, let's just finish with one more psalm, if you don't mind. We'll sing Psalm 110. Thank you very much, Ron, for that word. And this is another psalm that's very much in keeping with the message. Psalm 110, and we'll just sing verses 1 to 5. The Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. The Lord shall out of Zion send the rod of thy great power. In midst of all thine enemies be thou the governor. A willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee. In holy beauties from morn's womb thy youth like dew shall be. The Lord himself hath made an oath and will repent him never of the order of Melchizedek.
Thou art a priest forever. The glorious and the mighty Lord that sits at thy right hand shall in his day of wrath strike true kings that to him withstand. Verses 1 to 5, and we'll stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction. Let's stand to sing.
The Lord is saying unto
considered all things that are needful for life and godliness. We give you thanks for what we shall receive when the meeting is finished, for the refreshments, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all.